You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 24, Psalm number 24. And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that is edifying. I pray that you would give all of us the ability to pay attention to your word. I thank you for the exhortation that this passage brings to us. I just thank you for the orientation that your word gives us, that we are not left groping in the dark, wondering how to relate to you. I pray that you would, as we meditate on these words, that you would impress us with the awe of who you are, and help us to respond to you in a way that is fitting to who you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 2003 movie entitled Luther, there's a scene where the Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, is ordered to meet with a high-ranking Roman Catholic bishop in a certain monastery in a certain town. Luther had written a letter to the Pope complaining about the fraudulent practices of certain Catholic teachers that were offering forgiveness of sins in exchange for payments of money. The Vatican, however, was fully supportive of these sales of indulgences, and so they decided to quiet Luther down with an exhortation from an ecclesiastical bigwig that they sent to his town. So, as the movie shows it, I don't know if this is actually how it happened, but as Luther arrives at the monastery, dripping wet from going through a thunderstorm, and he is immediately briefed by an official of proper etiquette when encountering such an important church leader, bishop. He's told, when you enter the room, you must lie face down with your hands spread out in front of the bishop. And the bishop will tell you to rise, but you can't do that. You have to stay bowed down. And he will speak to you, but you're not allowed to speak to him. You can only say one word, and that's the word revoco. And by the way, he says, looking at the wet, muddy clothes of Luther, be sure to take a bath before you meet with this great bishop. We've come this morning for a meeting that's very important too. It's a meeting that's not merely with a church bishop, but with the creator of the universe, the savior of our souls, the king of glory. How should we approach him? I see Psalm 24 as a briefing, a sort of briefing to prepare us for worshiping God. Although some Bible scholars see Psalm 24 as a composed for a singular occasion, like when David brought the ark in from Kiriath-Jearim to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, others see it as an ongoing preparation for worship. The fact that the Jews read this once a week in the temple, and the fact that it is still in our Psalter for our ongoing use, I think is reason enough for us to consider this a way to regularly brief ourselves to prepare for worship with our God. Psalm 24 has two sections, each ending with a Selah. The first section, I think, can be divided into two topics. So I see this psalm introducing God to us in three roles, that of creator, that of savior, and that of king. And I want to address each of these three roles. I won't have time probably to get to the king role, so we'll have to pause extra long on that, Selah. But let's look at these three roles, starting with the creator. The land and that which fills her belong to Yahweh. The world and her inhabitants, because it was he who founded her upon the sea and who set her up over the rivers. The land and all that fills her and that which fills her, leaves nothing out. The word all isn't literally there in Hebrew, but the sweeping language does include everything. And I highlighted in red, it's harder to see the red on the screen, isn't it? But I also underlined it, because, or for, that word that opens verse 2 is very important. That's the basis of God's claim of ownership over you and over all that you possess. Because it is He, the subject's emphatic there in Hebrew, it's He who is the creator of all. Whoever makes it owns it. Charles Spurgeon wrote of this verse, "Man lives upon the earth and parcels out its soil among his mimic kings and autocrats, but the earth is not man's. He is but a tenant at will, a leaseholder upon most precarious tenure, liable to instantaneous ejectment. The great landowner and true proprietor holds his court above the clouds and laughs." I like the way Spurgeon's has a gift for wording there. Job 38, God said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line out upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, and I said, 'This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop.'" The sovereignty of God really comes through. He is the creator, and if He made things, then He owns them. He says He founded and established them on the waters and rivers. What does that mean? I think He's referring to the creation. We see in Genesis 1 that all the dry land started out underwater at first. Day 1 and day 2 of creation speak of nothing but water on the face of the earth. And then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. It's just a reference to creation. Now, scientists have scoffed at that. Said, everybody knows that the earth, the moon formed nearly 4.5 billion years ago from a molten material blasted off of the new earth by a collision with a Mars-sized object. This extremely hot molten material supposedly coalesced to form our moon. Based on that theory, scientists predicted that there would be no water in the moon rocks that they collected in the 60s and 70s with the Apollo moon landings. And so apparently they didn't even test those rocks very extensively to see if there was water in them. But recently, those rocks were reanalyzed. And I was reading an article on this last week. The amount of water they discovered encapsulated in these, I think it was like a glass beads or something, that inside them was encapsulated a whole bunch of water. They said so much that it's about the same amount as the water that's in the basalt that forms under the Earth's seafloor, the mid-ocean ridges. Scientists now are beginning to accept that large amounts of water were present at the very first moments of the formation of the moon. The material from which it was made must have been wet. And that is exactly what Genesis 1 told us to begin with. The earth had a watery, not a molten, beginning. One of the leading scientists involved in the new research extrapolated that to the Earth's formation. Alberto Sahl recently said, "The implication, though I cannot absolutely prove it, is that probably the Earth formed with water." It's always interesting to see science catch up with what we already knew to be true in the Bible. Hope that's interesting. The main point here is that God is the creator, and so we must respond to Him in a way that's consistent with His ownership of things. Now, in addition to being creator, We also need to respond to the fact that he is righteous, and that second issue is introduced in verse 3. Who will go up on Yahweh's mountain, and who will rise up in his holy place? The same words for go up and mountain and Yahweh or Lord are found in Deuteronomy when God's presence on Mount Sinai was so frightening to God's people. And nobody would go up to meet with God except for the one man, Moses. Deuteronomy 5 says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," that's Mount Sinai. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." He's speaking to the second generation that was alive after the first generation of Jews that had made the exodus out of Egypt had died off. "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire, and I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and didn't go up the mountain. I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone." This holy mountain, we see kind of different stages of it, a special location of God's presence, which is so frighteningly holy and awesome in his demonstrations of power that it's a very special place. We see that early on at Mount Sinai in Arabia. Later on, we see it at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem during the kings of Israel. And the glory of the Lord fills the temple so much that nobody can stand there. Later on, we see the mountain of the Lord being spoke of in the eschatological passages as a heavenly place, the great mountain from which John saw the earth and Isaiah and others. Likewise, with the term holy place, we see it begin with the temple, that's called the holy place, where the sacrifices were made and where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. But even during the heyday of the temple worship, there is still a sense that God's holy place was not ultimately the temple, but ultimately heaven. And I think I wrote out 2 Chronicles 30:27 there on the screen. And this was in the days of Hezekiah. "The Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven." Psalm 1:5, by the way, also tells us who's not going to ascend the mountain of the Lord, and that is the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So who will stand? Who can be in his presence, in that awesome, holy presence? It'll be innocent hands and a pure heart, which has not carried hope based on vanity and is not vowed for the purpose of deceit. That pure heart matches the pure commandments of the Lord from Psalm 19. The hands and the heart are really figurative language for the actions that a person does and the mind, the thinking that a person does, and which really are also symbolic of the person themselves. Not only must we have done good deeds to be holy and acceptable in God's presence, but our heart too must be pure, having never thought an impure thought. Can you see that that's a problem? The Hebrew idiom to lift the soul to, which is what it is literally in Hebrew here, begins its appearance in the Psalms here. It's equivalent to the English phrase he set his cap for, or he set his hopes on, set his sights on. Later on in Psalms 25 and 86, David says, "It's unto the Lord that I lift my soul. He's the one I'm setting my cap for." Psalm 143:8, the phrase is set parallel to the statement that the psalmist trusts in the Lord. Jeremiah 22:44 talk about the longing of the exiled Jews to return to their homeland as lifting up their souls to return. It's a longing, a desire to be there. But in sinful humans, the things we long for are not always necessarily right, are they? And in Hosea 4:8, Jews are described who are falling deeper and deeper into sin as lifting their souls to iniquity. That's what they're longing for, is these evil things. Here in Psalm 24, the person who enters God's presence and receives God's blessing is someone whose longings are not for vain things, but rather for being in the Lord's presence. This word for vanity, shavah, is not used to describe idol worship anywhere. Well, to lift the soul to vanity is not, that phrase is not used anywhere to describe idol worship. So I think the NIV's interpretation is a little off, although idols are indeed called vain in the Bible. And vanity is anything that lacks real substance. It's emptiness. It's mere outward appearance. Nothing satisfying inside. Like you pull the cereal box out of the cabinet and it's got this nice picture of something, you know, cereal with all this nice fruit and everything in there, and you open it up and there's no cereal in the box. That's vanity. Looks good, but it's empty. In the Old Testament law, the word vanity is used exclusively to refer to the third and ninth commandments. I thought that was interesting. Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God, Beshua, in vain. Do not make a promise in vain. Don't spread a vain report. In Deuteronomy 5, the wording is changed from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 to use this word vain as the word for false witness, as in not lying or not testifying wrongly. And this matches the parallel statement at the end of the verse in the psalm here, that you don't swear or make a promise or vow in order to deceive anybody. The kind of person who will be accepted into God's presence is the kind of person who doesn't tell lies. Why do people tell lies, though? Isn't it usually because we want to cover up sin and continue in sin rather than repent of it and close the door to it? You lie about the fact that you stole a cookie because you don't want to get punished for taking a cookie, and you also want to leave open the possibility that you can get another cookie later on, right? So you're going to lie. So, you know, that's why our kids lie about that. I want to keep snitching cookies into the future. By the time we've entered into deception, most of the time we're already unclean and impure because we've already committed some sort of sin that we're trying to cover up. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 already commented, Yahweh looked down over the descendants of Adam to see, is there an insightful man who seeks God? The entirety is turned away. Together they've become tainted. There's not one who does good, not even one. You see the problem here. Psalm 24 tells us, I mean, together with Psalm 14 and many other places in the Bible, that none of us are qualified to enter into God's presence. How on earth then can we get there? Can we get there? What the next verse says is amazing, with if you have this understanding that we can't get there. Verse 5, he will carry a blessing from Yahweh, even righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's a play on words here, which doesn't come through in the standard English translations. The Hebrew verb translated lift up in verse 4 and the Hebrew verb translated receive in verse 5 are the same Hebrew root word, nasa. And I tried to bring this parallel through by translating it. He hasn't carried hopes based on vanity, but he does carry a blessing from the Lord. You see the parallel there. In fact, this word occurs four more times. I underlined them on the screen there. Zondervan's NIV application commentary suggests they're all linked. Instead of lifting himself to an idol, the integrated worshiper lifts blessing from Yahweh and lifts up his head in the hope and joy that approaches the gathered worshipers in the person of the victorious king. We'll get more into that later. But the same commentary goes on to talk about righteousness. He will carry righteousness, or receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. The Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah. It's a legal term that denotes a ruling by a judge regarding what should have occurred in a case under judgment. One who's fulfilled properly the expectations of justice in a case is declared tzaddik, righteous. And then when one has been declared tzaddik, then he receives this tzedakah, the public acknowledge of compliance with the expectations in the case, or as the NIV puts it, vindication. This blessing and righteousness, received blessing and righteousness, remind me of what God says about Abraham, who received a blessing from the Lord as well as righteousness from the Lord. Genesis 22, I will bless you and multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And in the different iterations of this covenant that God made with Abraham, we're told he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. He believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul comments on this in Romans. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, a free gift, but as debt. You owe it to your workers. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. When he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This then is a solution to the problem of who can ascend the hill of the Lord. No one's qualified. We've all on occasion set our hopes on vanity. We've all broken a promise at some point, more than one point. We've all said things that weren't entirely true. And in order to heal us from our sin, there is a righteousness and a blessing which God can give to us, which we can carry in our mortal bodies. 2 Corinthians says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of this power may be of God and not of us. And here is what I believe is the people who have embraced this are the ones who are seeking God's face. And this is the generation that is pursuing God. This is Jacob. Now, the appearance of the word Jacob is interesting here. There's three ways that standard English versions interpret it. There's a King James and New American Standard. The psalmist seems to be speaking to his ancestor, Jacob, over the centuries. That is the most straightforward translation. It doesn't involve adding any words or doing anything squirrely with the text or moving words around or anything. However, nowhere is Jacob spoken of in Genesis as seeking or pursuing God. Explicitly, I'm just, in terms of looking for an exact word match, that's not there. So I don't see a motive for David to be pointing this out to Jacob in particular. But if we do interpret it this way, it would equate seeking Jacob's face with pursuing God. It would be, in a sense, following God would be, in a sense, following in the footsteps of Jacob and seeing Jacob in heaven, where we'd also see God. The second interpretation is what the New International Version and the English Standard Version follow. They apparently didn't like the King James, so they added some words that are not in the Hebrew text to make it read, "Seeking the face of the God of Jacob." The Septuagint translators did the same thing 2,000 years earlier. And according to that interpretation, the third person, him, would mean the same thing as the second person, you, which is not uncommon in Hebrew poetry to make switches like that. But my preference is the way that the New King James and the American Jewish Version translated it. They brought the first and last word of the Hebrew sentence together, which would highlight the chiastic structure, which is common in the Psalms, where the first and last thing are usually talking about the same thing, and the first and last line are usually talking about the same thing in the chiastic structure. According to this interpretation, then your face and him are still equated, but it also brings together the this with the word Jacob. In other words, these are the real descendants of Jacob, the real Israel. And I think Romans 9:6 corroborates with that, where Paul says, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. That there is a reckoning of, this is the real Jacob might not necessarily even be physically related. But the real Jacob, the real Israel, the true Israel, and Jacob and Israel were the same guy, remember? Two different names for the same guy. The true Israel is the one who follows Abraham with faith in God's imputed righteousness. It's a message of Romans. I believe that this fits with the word generation, the use of the word generation as well in verse 6. Because this is the sort of person who is born again, regenerated, we say. God in his mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is these who have been regenerated who accept the righteousness of God imputed through Jesus Christ, and who are therefore the true Israel who is seeking the Lord's face. Those who receive God's blessings and righteousness then are like Jacob. They're undeserving scoundrels. Jacob was a cheat, liar, scoundrel, but he received these things due to the mercy of God, who chose to place his love on him rather than his brother, and sent his spirit. God sends his spirit in these people, these scoundrels like us, to birth in us spiritual life. And then what do we do when we're regenerated? We seek the Lord's face. What's that mean? I believe it means they prayed to God and asked him to forgive them of their sins. That's a consistent pattern throughout the whole Old Testament when you see this phrase, seeking God's face. David says in Psalm 27, 7 through 8, that God commanded him to seek his face. And so how does David respond? Have mercy upon me. Seek my face. How do you do that? Ask God to have mercy on you. God put it this way to David's son, Solomon. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, what's that mean? And turn from their wicked ways, and then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Later on, God explains through Isaiah what seeking his face does not mean. It doesn't mean going to church. When you come to see my face, who seeks this from your hand to trample my courts? Don't keep bringing vain grain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, and calling of convocations, I'm not able to brook iniquity and solemn assembly. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from them. And although you multiply prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash, make yourselves clean. Cause the evil of your deeds to turn away from before my eyes. Cease the evil. Learn the good. Pursue justice. Straighten out oppression. Judge for the orphan. Contend for the widow. Let us reason, says Jehovah. Though your sins are like the scarlet, like the snow they'll be whitened. Though bloody, like the crimson, like the wool they will become. Same theme, repentance, this true seeking God's face, not just going to church. God told Hosea, chapter 5, verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek me. They'll seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. What is he waiting for? Till they acknowledge their offense. And seek him they did from exile in Babylon. Daniel wrote, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. God heard him, and God restored the Jews under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra says, I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from his face the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. And by the way, I've just quoted to you every instance in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word seek and face occur in the context of seeking God's face. So this isn't cherry picking. This is the clear theme. Seeking God's face is asking him to forgive you of your sin. That's what it means. It's not some mystical, super spiritual thing that saints do. It's just plain and simple repentance. When God's people confess their sin and ask God for forgiveness, they receive God's blessing of righteousness. They receive clean hands and a pure heart. They're able to enter into fellowship with him in his holiness. So that is the end of what I can cover this morning. So we're going to just stop at the Selah here at the end of verse 6 and come back, finish the rest of the psalm next week. How it portrays Jesus in this third role as King, King of Glory. But I want to play out some application a little further for these first two roles. How do we relate to God as Creator? How do we relate to him as the righteous Judge and Savior? We relate to God as Creator by acknowledging his ownership. His ownership over you, his ownership over everything in your environment. Romans 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. On a personal level, this means your body is not your own. It's been offered to God. In the abortion debate, it's often said a woman should be able to do what she wants with her body. It's a mistaken view. It's not her body to begin with. God created it, and it's God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So if your body is not your own, then what you do to your body, what you put into your body, can't be decided based on what you want. It should be decided based on what God wants. You know, will it glorify God for me to eat that cookie? Will it glorify God for me to get that piercing? Maybe yes, maybe no. But understanding that God is the Creator changes our perspective from what do I want to do, what will be satisfying to me, to instead think in terms of what does God want done with this body, what would be satisfying to him. It's a radically different way of thinking than the world around us. Your body is a tool to get done what God wants done, not a tool to give you pleasure. And this extends to our possessions as well. The house that you live in, It's not your house. It belongs to the Lord. It's not yours to do with as you please. God wants you to use it to do the kinds of things that He likes. Same with your car, your computer, your cell phone. Every possession of yours is not really your possession. It is on loan from God. So how would that change the way you use these different things that you own if you considered them as on loan from God? That God had given you these things in order to use them to do what He wants, rather than considering them as your exclusive possessions that you earned the right to use as you wish. The world doesn't belong to you. You're not at liberty to randomly kill wildlife or destroy trees. It's not because there's anything sacred about those things or nothing immoral with killing an animal or felling a tree. It's just that they're God's creatures, God's creations, and so they can only legitimately be used for what God has given you permission to do. You need to eat? He's given them to you for food. Go for it. Go hunting. You need to publish, you need paper to publish the gospel on or whatever? Sure, pulp the tree. But to destroy it or deform it for no good reason is to show disrespect to its maker, who took pleasure in making it. Do not be conformed to the way the world thinks. Sometimes that's going to mean taking a stand regarding creation. Psalm 4, 1 and 2 flies in the face of all of the non-Christian explanations for how this world came to be. People claim that there is no God who made the world, or that maybe there is a God, but He doesn't care about the physical world. Those things are false if Psalm 24 is true. As Christians, we have to stand against the competing truth claims that God did not create us or the universe. And that may mean that you have to accept ridicule from the fools of this world who desperately don't want to be accountable to a transcendent God who created them. Stick to your guns, though. What you see in the Bible, God will eventually vindicate, just as we saw with the moon rocks. I'll be more brief about this point. How do we relate to God as Savior? I expect all of you have probably heard this before, but it does need to stand as a reminder to us. We need to recognize that we're disqualified from holiness. We need to confess our sin, and we need to receive blessing and holiness from and righteousness from God. This is not mere outward religion that looks like clean hands while the heart remains selfish and covetous and idolatrous and deceptive. True heart religion that loves God and hates sin, receives His forgiveness, trusts in His righteousness, and rejects deception and pretense and subterfuge to live in truth. So let us lift up our souls and set our hopes on spending eternity with God in His presence in heaven.